heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, praise God, it's so good to be together and look at this text. And we've been in John chapter 7 for quite a while. And in John chapter 7, we realize the context of this whole chapter revolves around what is known as the Feast of the Tabernacles. You know, and we've come tonight to verse number 37 and following. And verse number 37 really gives us the time element. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day. Now, if you don't understand these words, you're really not going to understand the impact of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, this great invitation that he has given. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, and then there was an eighth day, and it was called again the Great Day or the Great Sabbath. It was an extra day of rest that was given to the people at this time. You know, and it was the pinnacle of the Jewish festival, again, of weeks. And you have to realize why this was. This was to celebrate the taking in of the harvest and God's goodness to the nation. You know, and as they took in the harvest, they would come to Jerusalem and they would celebrate. They would march through the streets of Jerusalem for 7 days. They would carry branches which were emblematic of the harvest that was taken in. They would chant, they would shout, they would sing. They would recite various different prayers and different portions of the psalm. And the height of this great celebration was known as the water pouring ceremony. And they would take water from the fountain of Siloam, and they would carry it through the streets of Jerusalem, and then they would pour it out at the temple. And when they poured it out at the temple, it was to thank God, again, for the rain that he had brought this year that has just gone by. And also, again, ask him to send rain for the coming year. You know, it's as one rabbi from the second century explained, he says, why has the Torah commanded pour out water on the Feast of Tabernacles? The Holy One, blessed be he, has commanded, pour out water before me on the Feast of Tabernacles, in order that rain of the coming year may bless you. And you have to realize this festival was a happy time. It was a joyous time. It was a joyous time in the calendar of the history, again, of Israel. They would come, they would celebrate, they would chant, they would sing together. You know, and it would pour out this water. In fact, one rabbinic teaching goes this way. He says, he that never has seen the joy of the water drawing has never in his life seen joy. And it was a sense of nationalism. There was a sense of togetherness that happened to begin among the children of Israel. And this was the setting of Jesus' words. You know, so right after that, it says, Jesus stood up and cried out. So during the last day, this great day, the great Sabbath, Jesus stands up again at this time. And he stands. You know, the normal posture of a teacher was sitting, but he's standing, which speaks again of the seriousness of the message, the necessity of the message that he is about to give. And it also says he cried out. In other words, there's this loud voice that rings out in all of Jerusalem that people might hear what he's talking about. And of course, the subject matter of what he talks about is all about water. You know, which would have been really fresh in their minds. You know, they would have seen this. They would have seen this going on and going on. And of course, they needed water for the crops. But he's speaking of a greater water, the need of salvation in him and in him alone. And he also knows that his time is drawing short. And because his time is drawing short, they need to come and they need to put their faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith in this text, is absolutely necessary for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ for a couple of reasons. One is, again, we need to recognize who we are, you know, and we need to recognize why we are still here. You know, we need to recognize what God has given us to carry out his mission in the here and now. I think a lot of times we understand the whole idea of what Jesus has done back then. We understand how a person must trust Jesus for salvation. We do a great job many times at explaining justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and that we have this holy standing forevermore in God's sight. You know, the moment that we believe, and we do a great job explaining what took place back here. And we do a great job explaining what happens over here. You know, after we die, absent from the body, present with the Lord. We recognize that one day there's coming
foreshadowing a great hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and this great resurrection of the dead, and we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do a great job understanding what's over here and understanding what is to come. Our problem is this time frame that we call the here and now. I mean, what's the whole point of the here and now? Is the whole point, again, of the here and now just to somehow endure until we go home to glory? To somehow live a life free as much as possible of suffering, of trials, of agony that happen to be in our life, and hope, again, at the end, we will trust Jesus and we'll be taken home to glory. Is that the whole point? You know, as you look at this text, it's really explaining what Jesus Christ has done, who we are in Jesus Christ, the whole purpose of this, and what Jesus has given us. And I really want us to look at that tonight, really want to challenge our hearts with the here and now. And I want us to see the words of the Lord Jesus, this great, huge, amazing invitation that he gives to all the crowd that happens to be there. And then I want us to see John's interpretation of the words of Jesus Christ. But let's begin with this glorious invitation of Jesus. And you can see this in verses 37 and 38. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And it's incredible in the invitation. You know, we realize, again, that it has eternal ramifications where somebody will spend all of eternity. Again, it speaks of this great hope and this great promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it also speaks in this text of a wonderful change that comes over those who come to Christ, who believe on Christ, who drink of the Lord Jesus. And we realize for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has given us new life. And with that new life comes new life. It really comes new desires. You know, there was at a time where we wanted nothing to do with God. We didn't want the God of Scripture. We didn't want to learn about Jesus. But God has placed a love in our hearts for himself, for Jesus Christ. We want to serve him. We want to know him. We want to follow in his way. But the overflow of that, again, is here it is. God makes us God-centered, and the overflow of that happens to be that we are other-centered. Otherwise, again, we live our lives for the benefit of those that happen to be again around us, to bless them that they might see Christ, that they might revel in Christ. You know, and if that's the whole purpose of our Christianity, if that's the overflow of our God-centeredness that happens to be other-centeredness, I mean, in our life, do we see that? Do we see? I mean, when was the last time that we sacrificed something in our lives for the spiritual benefit of somebody that happens to be around us? Outside of our sphere, outside of our family, but just did it, again, in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. I think, again, so often when we look at our lives, we're so, again, me-centered. You know, everything exists for me. My church exists for me. My friends exist for me. My family exists for me. And if no longer they're bringing some blessing in my life, again, what we do is we place them aside and we go on. But those, again, whom God has saved, he has made, again, God-centered. And the whole idea of being God-centered is that we might be other-centered individuals. So look at this great invitation. You know, he says in verse number 37, he says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You know, and you can imagine how dramatic this is. Because here it is, for 7 days, they've marched around Jerusalem. They marched around Jerusalem, bringing this water, pouring it out, pouring it out, pouring it out, celebrating God's good hand. You know, and it's so fresh, it's so vivid in their minds. And then all of a sudden, here it is on the great day, this great Sabbath, this great refreshment, this great rest of the people. Jesus stands up again and announces, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, the people would have understood that what he was talking about. You know, they would have understood his symbolic, his analogy that he was using. Because even as Abe read tonight, we read again of this idea of waters of salvation. You know, we even read it over in Isaiah chapter 12 and verse number 8, because it says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of what? Of salvation." You know, and they would have known, beyond a shadow of a doubt, by this offer of the Lord Jesus, come to me, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink, that Jesus is the well. He's the well of salvation. He is the way. It's through belief. It is through coming to Jesus Christ that salvation is given. Again, it's a wonderful promise, a great invitation that would have been understood by all, again, who heard him. And the amazing thing about this is he starts off this plea this way. If anyone thirsts. So if anyone has this need of salvation, if you recognize your sin and uncleanness before God, anyone means what? It means absolutely anyone, doesn't it? Irregardless of who they are. Irregardless as they've lived a relatively moral life and only did a few sins here or there, or they can only see a few sins here or there. Or irregardless, again, if they've lived a notorious life. You know, this promise is for everyone. And we can't understand the impact of this, because remember when it was done. It was done on one of the three main festivals of the Jews in which all male Jews were required to attend before God. You know, so you would have had Jews coming from all over the Roman Empire. You would have had Jewish proselytes, which were basically Gentiles or non-Jews who had converted to Judaism. And because this was such a joyous celebration, many Gentiles came just to watch the Jubilee, just to watch the sights and sounds. You get an idea of all the people who happen to be gathered together when we look at all those who happen to be gathered on the day of Pentecost, another annual feast. We read in Acts chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, it says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God. And what we have right here on this Jewish festival of weeks, remember, Pentecost is coming, Passover is coming, Pentecost is coming after that. But what we have right here is a precursor of the gospel going to all nations. And it's an offer to any and all who happen to be there, regardless of who they are. There's no category of persons. You know, there's no, again, ethnic origin that you have to belong to. This promise goes out to any who will come to Christ. And it's an amazing offer. You know, sometimes I think we have to slow down and just read Scripture and recognize what it says and the greatness of these promises. Then we read in verse number 38, it says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, there are a couple interpretational challenges. You can't see this, again, just reading through the text, especially in English, but there's a couple of interpretational challenges. And one is, if you're familiar with manuscripts, you realize the oldest manuscripts were written in something called uncials, which are basically all capital letters. And for brevity of space, there was no punctuation, there was no space in between the letters. So you can imagine, again, how difficult it was to read these uncials. You know, and so what our translators do is they put capitals in, they put punctuation in. And what our translators did here in the ESV is they put a period at the end of the last verse. And what some believe is the period goes after whosoever believes in me. So it reads something like this. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and whoever believes in me, come, right? Right? And it's basically that. It's one thought that Jesus is saying as one invitation that he is bringing. And if the period goes there, then what comes afterward is the commentary of John. And then basically the commentary of John is saying this, that Jesus is the fount. Jesus is the well. Jesus is this flowing river of life. It's not the believer in the Lord Jesus, but it is Jesus himself. Now, that's one possible interpretation. It certainly goes along with the verse that happens to be before it. Anyone comes to me, anyone who's thirsty and drink, you know, they will have drink. You know, and we realize that. But I do believe the ESV translators have gotten it right. And the reason why I believe they've gotten it right is because of the very next verse, because it explains how believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are flowing rivers of living water. You know, how we are benefit in the lives of those that happen to be again around us because we have been given none other than the Spirit of God. so we can give life to others, those who happen to be around us. You know, the next challenge is when he says, whoever believes on me, as the scripture has said, and then he quotes, right, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You never find this quotation in the Old Testament. So the question is, again, what scripture is he alluding to? Now, if you take it to mean Jesus Christ is this fount of living water, you would probably look maybe at the Israelites wilderness wandering when Moses hit the rock and Jesus is the rock and water flew out of it. Maybe it's making an allusion to that. You know, if it happens to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's various different passages. Isaiah chapter 58:11 says, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desires in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And it could be alluding to a verse that happens to be like that. I think it's alluding to all the promises that happen to be to believers in the Old Testament. You know, even taking in the new covenant of what God will do with us when he puts his spirit in us. So speaking again of the change, the radical change that comes over believers, so much so that they are a benefit. Here it is. They love God so much so that they're a benefit in the lives of other believers that happen to be around you. And we've all known people like that, haven't we? You know, here we are spiritually down. Here we are depressed. Here we are. We feel so parched, so discouraged. And they come alongside of us. They might put their arm around us, but where they direct us, again, is to the Lord Jesus Christ. They direct us to this holy God. They direct us to this great salvation and the great hope we have in Jesus Christ. They'll share some promises to us. And we know what it's like. We're here, we're parched, we're struggling, we're suffering, we're downcast, and all of a sudden this person comes into our life, and all of a sudden we feel refreshed. We feel invigorated. We feel like we can go on. And we've all had people like that that happens to be in our lives, haven't we? I've had people like that in my life. But here's the thing about this text. Because as you look at this text, it says, whoever believes in me. In other words, whoever believes in me, guess what they're going to be made? They're going to be made these flowing rivers of living waters in the life of other people. They're going to be a spiritual blessing of those happen to be around us. You know, we're going to witness even to those who happen to be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his saving efficacy. And it's telling us of a purpose in the here and now, that we might be a spiritual blessing of those that happen to be around us. But here's a question. Are you a spring? You know, are you somebody that ministers to those that happen to be around you? And be honest. It's easy to say, well, I do this or I do that for a family member or I did this. But are you a spring? You know, do you bring the truths, this great faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ in the lives of others to invigorate, to strengthen, maybe even to rebuke someone, to get them onto the right path? Do we do that in our life? And let me just say this. I realize there are some times in our life where we need other people to step in and invigorate and put us on the right path. But it says again of each one of us that we will be these rivers of living water. Are we that way? Do we have that ministry in the lives again of one another for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? God has created us to be living waters. We need to be intentional about that. You know, to be those believers who point others to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Jesus says. He gives this wonderful invitation of life that happens to be found in him and him alone and what he will create in us and for us. And then look at what John says next in verse number 39, because he interprets the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now it's amazing to look, because when you look at the eighth day in Scripture, it's important, isn't it? You know, that's an understatement, isn't it? The eighth day is absolutely important. It's the eighth day. In other words, the first day of the week. Not the Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday, isn't it? It's not Saturday. It's Sunday. You know that Jesus stands up and makes this announcement. Anyone who's thirsty, come to me. You know, it's a wonderful, wonderful promise. You know, and just a few months later on Passover, we realize that Jesus will give his life as a perfect offering for sin.
but he will rise. He will rise on the eighth day, or the first day of the week, the resurrection day, Sunday. We realize again in the next festival, which happens to be again Pentecost, 50 days again after Passover, we realize, here it is. What does it go on? It goes on the eighth day, or the first day of the week. And we have the founding of the church. We have the giving of the Spirit of God and the founding again of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we gather on Sunday. You know, Sunday's not the Sabbath. You know, Saturday's the Sabbath. We gather on Sunday. Why? Because it's a new beginning. It's a celebration of Jesus' resurrection and the formation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you look at believers, when they gather together to worship God in the early church, they always chose the first day of the week. You know, it was the day of resurrection. It was the day, again, of new beginning. And so look at what John says here, because he says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And Jesus is going to say so much about the Spirit of God as he goes on. You know, he's going to tell his disciples, "In a short while, I am going to go away. But guess what? I'm going to send another comforter. Otherwise, a comforter just like me." You know, and what he's talking about is the coming of the Spirit of God, the great paraclete, you know, that has been given to us as believers. But right here we have a time element, right? The Spirit had not yet been given. Why? Because the time that he will be given is when Jesus is glorified. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, when is Jesus Christ glorified? And when Jesus Christ is glorified through the gospel of John, when it talks about the glory of Jesus Christ, when it talks about him being glorified or will be glorified, it's not talking about the resurrection. It's not talking about the ascension. Certainly, again, when we think of the glorification of Jesus Christ, it includes those events. But in the gospel of John, when he talks about him being glorified, himself being glorified, it's never around those events. You know, when he talks about himself being glorified, he talks about his death. In fact, in chapter number 12, he's talking about his hour. He's talking about, again, his going away. He's talking about, again, his death. And this is what he says in 12:23. "And Jesus answered him, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man,'" here it is, "'to be glorified.'" And he's talking about the same subject in chapter number 13. In verse number 31, he says something similar. He says, "When he had gone out, Jesus says, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him.'" Now think about it. Because when you look at crucifixion, nobody would think of crucifixion as glorification, right? Because it was so humbling, it was so agonizing, it was so painful. But when Jesus cried out the words, "It is finished," everything that needed to be done to accomplish salvation for you and me was accomplished that day, was accomplished again that moment. You know, and this was the glorification of Jesus Christ, the accomplishment of the mission that God had given him, and the glorification of the great God that happens to be above. Now, let me just give a caution here. You know, because we look at the coming of the Spirit of God and the giving of the Spirit of God. And let me just say this. The reason why I give this caution is because of how Old Testament saints were saved. You know, Old Testament saints had to be saved in the same way, and that is through the agency of the Holy Spirit giving them new life. Without that new life, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. No one comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. You know, he's asking him truths about the kingdom, and he says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus objects. He says, "How can a person be born again? How can he enter into the womb of his mother a second time?" And he says, "You know this. You're a teacher of the law." In other words, you know this truth. This is taught in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, let me just read it in John chapter 3, verses 3 to 8. He says, "Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit is spirit.'" You have to be spirit born. You have to be born of the spirit. "Do not marvel that I said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows," in other words, the Spirit is sovereign in this. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So when we look at Old Testament believers, they had to be saved in the same way. They had to be saved through the agency of the Spirit of God. So when we read John's interpretation that the Spirit had not been given yet, what's he talking about? And what he's talking about, again, is basically this, the formation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that day, again, of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God comes, what he's going to do is he's going to baptize, or he's going to join everyone in what is known as the body of Christ. You know, all believers are joined to the body of Christ, where Jesus Christ is the head. And there's also going to be an overflow of this salvation, an overflow of the ministry of the Spirit of God. In other words, it's not just going to be a remnant in Israel, but it's going to be every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people group. It's going to spill over to, and we're going to have this mighty plethora of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and you can see that perfectly through the book of Acts, right? On the day of Pentecost comes, and we have all these people, we read about it from all these various different nations. They come to a saving knowledge of Christ, and their lives are transformed. It's amazing to see. You know, and Acts has many times been called the Acts of the Apostle, but I think a better title for that letter is the Acts of the Spirit. You know, it shows his mighty work in the hearts. Here he is. Jesus Christ is preached. You know, salvation through him. Salvation through him. And lives are transformed. People come to him. You know, and they're not only justified. They're not only given this holy standing forevermore, but they start to be sanctified, changed. Those who, again, who happen to be self-centered, all of a sudden become God-centered, which makes them what? Absolutely other-centered. They preach the gospel. They give to what they have for the needs of those that happen to be around them. Their lives are transformed. And it's amazing to say. You know, as we go through that book again of Acts, it's absolutely incredible to see. Now, I want us to recognize, because so many times we don't see the obvious. Isn't it true? So maybe I'm blind to the obvious, but I'm often blind to the obvious. My wife and I will be driving to church, and she will say, "Oh, did you see that it happened to be over there?" And I drive to the church almost every single day, and a lot of times I just don't see these things that she points out. You know, a lot of times we just do not see the obvious, and the obvious here is what I want us to see is who this promise is given to. Because let's just read verse number 39 again, because look at what it says. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And right in the middle there we read this, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And it is an extraordinary, glorious truth. You know, that's lived out in the first century and lived out throughout the entire Christian era. You know, one of the signs we know that we are truly believers, that we are truly God's, that we have passed from death into life, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, one of the signs that every true believer has is the life of the Spirit in the individual. You know, if you don't have the life of the Spirit in the individual, then you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we read this in Romans chapter 8, and verse number 9. He says, "You, however, are not of the flesh, but of the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Right? Because there's no evidence, no sign that the Spirit of God is in the life of the individual, then he is not his. 8:14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Right? That change, being led in a different direction than when we lived before. And then we read in 8:16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit. Guess what he bears witness to? The truth. We are the children of God. So when you look at this, one of the glorious signs of our salvation is the life of the Spirit of God. And it is the Spirit of God, isn't it? The third person in the triune of God. Triunity of God. And it's for whoever believes, whoever trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation, whoever comes and drinks of him, his promise. And it's so significant. Because when you look at back in the ancient cultures at this time, you know, the various different deities that many times that they would worship, they talked about many times the deity inhabiting a certain individual, a certain significant individual.
You know, and when the deity inhabited that certain significant individual, there would be a sign. And a sign could be a convulsing of the body. A sign could be, again, gibberish, again, coming out of his mouth. Much like what we see many times in a modern day tongues movement. You know, but it would only be given to very few people, and those people would be significant. And the promise of Jesus Christ, think about it, here's this huge crowd from all over the Roman Empire, the promise that's given, whoever comes, that's who the promise is given to. You know that what? The Spirit of God will inhabit, will indwell the believer in Jesus Christ. It's incredible. So the question we have to ask ourselves, if that is true, what's the sign that we have the Spirit of God? How do we know? You know, how is he manifested in our life? And I'm so thankful we have the Word of God because it tells us. You know, and it tells us about the, here it is, fruit of the Word of God. We know what fruit is, right? Fruit, you know, if an apple tree has apple roots, guess what it produces? It produces what? This is really deep. It produces what? Oranges, doesn't it? Never, never. It produces apples, right? If the Spirit of God dwells in our hearts, there's going to be a certain fruit that comes out of our life. You know, in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, here it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And let me just say this, none of these characteristics are natural and self-loving, self-centered individuals. They're just not there, right? We're not gentle, we're not kind, we're not patient with other people when it's all about us. But what does God do? God creates a God-centered individual through the Spirit of God. How do I know I have the Spirit of God? Here it is. By being other-centered, by loving those that happen to be around us, by speaking the truth in love, the truth of Jesus Christ, by being that refreshment, again, of spiritual vigor of those who happen to be around us. William Farley writes in his book, Gospel Power and Humility, he says, he's speaking again of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, and he says, this is the best way to measure God's presence. It's not by barking in the Spirit, laughing in the Spirit, being slain in the Spirit, or even mighty miracles. We want miracles, but they can occur without God's being present in a saving way. All these the devil can counterfeit. But the things that neither the devil nor the flesh will ever attempt to counterfeit are genuine convictions of sin, the fear of God, and the subsequent peace of God that is the fruit of faith in the gospel. And he's absolutely right. That's what the Spirit of God again produces in our life. And it's an incredible promise, isn't it? Come to me. Come to me, and guess what I'm going to produce in you? I'm going to make you a river flowing of living water. And let me ask you, have you trusted Jesus tonight? Because that promise is for everyone who will come to him. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is who we are. Why are we here? We're here to be living water. We're here to be that fount. We're here to manifest Jesus Christ and help others manifest Jesus Christ in their lives. Let's be intentional. Let's live out who we are in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this text. We thank you, Lord, for so much for the promise of Jesus Christ. Lord, when we look at this promise, it's so easy to breeze through it and not realize the significance, the enormity, even the enormity of the situation in which Jesus Christ, again, is offering this up. Lord, so many gathered from various different parts of the Roman Empire. And no doubt this is a precursor, Lord, and even a preparation for the gospel going out into all the world. And we thank you for Christ. We thank you, Lord, for how he's touched our lives. Lord, we thank you for the evidence that we are believers in Jesus Christ through the fruit of the Spirit, through his indwelling in us and directing us, Lord, not only to love you, but love those that happen to be around us, to be involved, to be intentional, Lord, to lift up others and make much of Jesus Christ. We thank you so much. We just ask that you would be with us and keep encouraging our hearts that we might
glory in you, that we might praise in you, that we might trust in you. We thank you so much for making us living waters. Just be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.